Well, as we continue our study on spiritual gifts today, we come to the last eight gifts mentioned in the New Testament. The gifts of evangelism, teacher, pastor-teacher, exhortation, the gifts of administration, helps, mercy, and giving. And really, this is where we live and move and have our being, as it were, in the realm of these eight remaining gifts. As we've said on a number of occasions, each one of us has been specially gifted with at least one spiritual gift. Some have a unique combination of gifts, but it's with respect to these last eight gifts that we're talking about. With the cessation of the revelatory and confirmatory gifts, this is the only option before us. Now, we've been dealing with the cessation of those gifts in previous sermons, right? Those gifts had phased out by the end of the first century, and thus leaving only these eight remaining gifts for the rest of the church age. And so Peter, he divides these eight gifts into two categories, speaking gifts and serving gifts. That's a helpful classification. Look at it there in verse 10 and 11. 1 Peter 4, verses 10 and 11, he says, "As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Speaking gifts and serving gifts. That is the classification according to activity or what those gifts are doing. Maybe a more precise classification of these two categories would be speaking gifts and supporting gifts. Speaking and supporting gifts. And we classify them like that because, like the revelatory and confirmatory categories, they work in tandem. Now, we'll talk more about that at a later date, but there is a grand design behind these two categories. In fact, there is a grand design behind all four categories of gifts, and that grand design is always the same. It's the edification of the church. Labeling these speaking gifts and supporting gifts show the connection between the two. They were intended to function together for the purpose of edification. Now again, we'll take some time to develop that purpose later, but for now, we just mention it for the sake of priming you to see the big picture when we're discussing these remaining gifts. So two final categories of spiritual gifts, speaking gifts and supporting gifts. In the speaking gift category, we have four in number: evangelism, teacher, pastor teacher, exhortation. In the supporting gifts, we have four in number: the gift of administration, helps, mercy, and giving. And again, all these gifts are designed to work together for the edification of the church. Now, before we divide this up, I want to just preface what I have to say with two more things. First, and I plan on saying this numerous times throughout our discussion of these gifts, and then we'll return to it at the end, but the existence of these eight gifts in the church in no way diminishes our responsibility as believers to carry out the functions represented by those gifts in our everyday service to the church. Let me say it again. The existence of these eight gifts in the church in no way diminishes our responsibility to carry out the various functions represented by those gifts in our everyday service to the church. What do I mean by that? I mean that the gift of evangelism does not absolve any of us from the responsibility of telling others about Christ. The gift of teaching does not imply that those without the gift have no responsibility or opportunity to teach others about biblical truth. The gift of giving does not excuse our responsibility to support the ministry of the local church, right? That responsibility is something that falls on every one of us, but God has especially gifted some and equipped them to be able to give in ways that others of us cannot. The same could be said of helps, of mercy, of administration, of exhortation, and of pastor-teacher. Really important to understand that. Spiritual giftedness does not relinquish the responsibility of the Christian from participating in any ministry of his or her church. Right? We all have the responsibility to serve one another in these various capacities to one degree or another, even in ways in which we feel ill-equipped or uncomfortable in serving. But see, the great thing about spiritual gifts is that those who are so gifted in certain areas can help us learn how to better serve in the areas that we are not gifted. So those with the gift of evangelism can help us all become better evangelists. Those with the gift of mercy can better help us relieve the burdens of others. Those with the gift of exhortation can better help us aim at the heart of the people to whom we are addressing. Second thing I want to preface our discussion with pertains to the speaking gifts in particular. Notice what Peter says again. He says, "Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God." Now, what are the utterances of God? Well, it's the Word of God. Right? The word utterances is logia. It means sayings, oracles, vines. Says it is a word, a narrative, a statement denoting a divine response or utterance, an oracle. It was used to refer to the word of God contained in the law, Acts chapter 7, verse 38. It was used to refer to the Old Testament, Romans 3, verse 2. The writer of Hebrews uses it to refer to Christian doctrine, Hebrews 5, verse 12. In the context of our discussion on spiritual gifts, we might say it's the Word of God established by the revelatory and confirmatory gifts already mentioned. Peter says, stick to that body of truth. Whether you're an evangelist or a teacher or a pastor teacher or someone with the gift of exhortation, use that body of truth handed down to you as the Word of God. Right? That and that alone is profitable, Paul says, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. That alone, that word, the word of God alone has the power to save, Romans 1 verse 16. The word of God alone has the power to sanctify, John 17, 17. Has the power to correct, Hebrews chapter 4 verses 12 and 13. Has the power to cause joy, Psalm 19 verse 7. And encouragement and perseverance, Romans 15 verse 4. Let him who speaks, speak as it were the utterances of God. So very important for those with speaking gifts. Stick to the word. Now we'll see how this plays out when we discuss the various gifts, but that is very important. Both those things are very important to understand and just setting the context of this. So the first gift that we want to talk about, and this is the only one we'll talk about today, is the gift of evangelism. We're going to take this a little slower than we did with the other ones, and we're going to talk about the gift of evangelism. So turn in your Bibles to Ephesians, book of Ephesians, chapter 4. Interestingly, this gift is only mentioned once in the four listing of gifts, but there are a couple references to it in the New Testament. Ephesians 4 verse 11 says, "And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists." Evangelists comes from the Greek word euangelistes. You know it better from the related words euangelizo and euangelion. You means well or good. Angelos means, is the word for angel or messenger. Hence, a good message, a good report. The euangelion is the gospel, the good news. The verb euangelizo means to preach the good news. Now, this word group predates the Christian era, both for Jews and for the Romans. But after Christ, the content and meaning of these different words in this word group became very specific, being focused almost solely on the salvation found in Jesus Christ. Remember the angel when he announced the birth of Christ to the shepherds, said in Luke chapter 2, verse 10, "Behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." From that point on, in biblical history, the word euangelion was located in Christ. The good news from God is that there is a Savior who is born for you, who is Christ the Lord. Not just for you, but for all the peoples, they say. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, Paul here wrote the letter to the Romans, wrote it before he ever visited Rome. And so in introducing himself in the first chapter, he opens with a statement on his relationship to the gospel and then really just loses himself in that description. He says, Paul, verse 1, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. First half of the letter of the book of Romans is a systematic presentation of the gospel of God. It's about the good news of how a man or a woman can be made right with God. He spends the first 3.5 chapters showing that we are guilty of rebellion and thus justly deserving God's wrath. Right? And then he spends the next 2.5 chapters showing that God has provided a Savior in his Son, Jesus Christ, right? One who has met the demands of righteousness, which we could not, and then willingly gave up his life to suffer the punishment we deserved. Right? And that through trusting in him, right, looking to Jesus Christ as God's provision for our sin, we can be made right with God. Right, we who are enemies, we who are rebels, we who are children of wrath can be made sons and daughters to the living God through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. The evangelist is someone who preaches that message. He proclaims salvation by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He or she explains the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ to people who have not yet believed. In biblical doctrine, Richard Mayhew defines the gift this way: the divine enablement to explain, exhort, and apply the gospel to non-Christians. The divine enablement to explain, exhort, and apply the gospel to non-Christians. If I can just modify that a little bit, the evangelist not only is enabled to explain and exhort and apply the gospel to non-Christians, but they seem to have this uncanny rate of success or conversions, or should I say a supernatural rate of success. That success is an essential element of this gift. It's not just preaching the gospel. It's not just articulating it well, but preaching the gospel with successful effect. Now, there are different facets to this gift. Right, for some, it revolves around personal relationships in everyday life, right? Making connections and then sharing the gospel with people and seeing them get saved. For others, it's the work of foreign missions, taking the gospel overseas to unreached people groups, church planting ministries. For some, it's evangelism on the large scale, mass evangelism. For others, it's evangelism on the small scale, right? Personal relationships, children's work. It covers different facets of this gift. Now, you see this gift exemplified in the New Testament in a few different people, but the only one specifically called an evangelist is Philip. And so to see this, I want you to turn to Acts 21, and then we'll see an example of his ministry in Acts chapter 8. So turn to Acts chapter 1 first, and then we'll turn to Acts chapter 8. And in Acts 21, Paul is on his last leg of his journey to Jerusalem. Luke says, verse 7 and 8, "And when he had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. And on the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him." Notice he was known by his gift. I love that. Philip the evangelist. One of the seven designates him as one of the seven deacons in Acts chapter 6. He was an Hellenistic Jew who faithfully served in the early church. He is to be distinguished from the apostle Philip, who was one of the 12. Now turn to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8 records the advance of the gospel to the next region marked out in chapter 1, verse 8. Remember, in chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus was speaking to the apostles, and he said, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth." Acts chapter 8 records the advance of the gospel in all Judea and Samaria. And the person, of course, leading the charge is none other than Philip the evangelist. Now watch this. His evangelistic ministry is the subject of the whole chapter here. Beginning in verse 1, we see that he takes the gospel to Samaria. It says, "And Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death." That's speaking about Stephen in the previous chapter. "And on that day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentations over him, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women, that he would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. And Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was much rejoicing in the city. Now there was a certain man named Simon who formerly practiced magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to great, were giving attention to him, saying, 'This man was called the great power of God.' And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. And even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip as he observed signs and great miracles taking place. He was constantly amazed." Notice that Philip was proclaiming Christ to them, verse 5. Again, he was preaching the good news about the kingdom in the name of Jesus Christ, verse 12. And notice the response of the people. They believed and were being baptized, verse 12. So the gift of evangelism, again, isn't just located in the communication of the gospel. It's the communication of the gospel with the result and effect of the conversion of sinners. And that doesn't mean that everyone who hears the gospel will be saved, right? That's the story of Simon the magician in verses 14 through 24. But there is this unusual amount of people who will be saved, and that's the point. That's the gift of evangelism. Now, after the apostles come down from Jerusalem to certify the conversion of the Samaritans through the impartation of the Holy Spirit, verse 16, Philip shares the gospel with an Ethiopian eunuch. Story here is a little different. Instead of a whole city, Philip preaches to one person, but the result is the same. The eunuch gets saved. Verse 26, But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise, go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is the desert road." And he arose and went, and behold, there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he came to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." And when Philip had run up, he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit down with him. Now the passage of scripture which he was reading to him was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shears is silent, so he does not open his mouth." That's Isaiah 53. "In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who shall relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." And the eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of someone else?" And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from the scripture, he preached Jesus to him. And as they went along the road, he came to some water. And the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he ordered the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. Now notice again Philip's message. He spoke the utterances of God. Verse 35, and Philip opened his mouth and began from the scripture. He preached Jesus to him. And as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" Now the bracketed verse, verse 37, tells us that we only have part of the story here, part of the conversation, right? Luke hasn't recorded the whole conversation between Philip and the Ethiopian, only the gist of it. Right? Verse 37 is not part of the original here. Right? It's added later to fill in some details, but obviously the Ethiopian believed in Christ and was saved, and thus he wanted to be obedient in the waters of baptism. Right? Philip must have explained all that. And so he was baptized as a believer in Jesus Christ. Right? This account views the gift then from the personal, from the smaller scale side of the gift, right? The one-on-one side of evangelism. Right? So you have the mass evangelism in the first part of the chapter, the one-on-one evangelism there in the Ethiopian eunuch. And then there is a final movement of Philip in verses 39 and 40. "And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, but he went away rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, a coastal town straight west of Jerusalem. And as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea." A couple more things to note here. First, he started in Samaria, verse 5. Then he was told to go down to the road descending from Jerusalem in the direction of Gaza, verse 26. From there, he was snatched up by the Holy Spirit to Azotus, which is on the Mediterranean coast, verse 40. And from there, he made his way up the coast to Caesarea, hitting all the villages in between. That is a good chunk of what we call the region of Judea. So he started in Samaria, then he covered all Judea, at least the western portion along the coast. And what is he doing in every place? He's preaching the gospel, verse 40. Right? He did it in Samaria, he did it on the road to Gaza, he did it in Azotus, he did it in all the cities leading up to Caesarea. The word "kept preaching the gospel" refers to the repeated past action. This is what he did. He was consumed by this. Everywhere the guy went, he went preaching the gospel. He was driven by it. He was obsessed by it. And then it says, end of verse 40, until he came to Caesarea. Which means that when he reached Caesarea, he settled down and began a church planting ministry. Because when we see him again in Acts chapter 21, verse 8, which is where we started, when Paul touched down in Caesarea, he stays at the house of Philip the evangelist. So you see it on a mass scale, you see it on a personal one-on-one scale, and then you see it in a church planting role here in Philip. So not only is he taking the gospel to uncharted territory, Samaria, all Judea, but then he's settling down and doing it in a church planning way. See, he was willing to do it in one location, doing the hard work of plowing the soil and planting the seeds and waiting for the signs of life and then cultivating that new life to form a nucleus of believers who could advance the gospel in their own right. And so in Acts chapter 21, verse 15, as Paul heads out for Jerusalem, it says, "And after these days," Luke says, "we got ready and started on our way up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea came with us also." You see, they were ministry and missions-minded disciples. That's all attributed to the ministry of Philip. Right? So the evangelist is not just about seeing people saved. It is that for sure, but that's the primary function, but it also works to see those people who are saved solidified in the faith. This is the evangelist. They're driven by the gospel. They're communicators of the gospel. They do it on a mass scale. They'll do it on an individual scale. They'll do it in a church planting way. And they don't just stop with the communication of the gospel. They see its success and they take those people and they solidify them. They root them in the truths of the gospel and train them up. This is the evangelist. Another New Testament example of someone with the gift of evangelism, the Apostle Paul. Right? His whole apostleship is about taking the gospel to the Gentiles. Right? He was always taking the gospel to new territory. Right? The book of Acts records three missionary journeys, each one covering different ground. Right? And then the book of Romans records his intent at the end of the book to take the gospel even westward to Spain. See, the man, just like Philip, was driven by the gospel. He was driven by the necessity to preach it to people who had not heard. Turn to Acts chapter 13. We'll just take a glimpse of this from Paul's life. This is the record from Paul's first missionary journey. After being sent out by the Holy Spirit from the church in Syrian Antioch, they begin their journey in Cyprus in verse 5. And so starting there, it says this, "And when they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. And when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barabbas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for thus his name is translated, was opposing them and seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith, but Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze upon him and said, 'You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you. You will be blind and not see the sun for a time.' And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went out seeking those who would lead him by the hand of the proconsul. proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. And then it says, now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch. And on the Sabbath day, they went to the synagogue and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue official sent to them, saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." And Paul stood up and, motioning with his hands, he began to preach the gospel to them. And so he preaches the gospel, and then notice the response in verse 42. And as Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. And then the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembles to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul, and they were blaspheming. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles, for thus the Lord has commanded us, 'I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many has been appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was being spread throughout the whole region." See, you see the gift there, right? They just continue taking the gospel wherever they go, and many keep believing. First the Jews, then the Gentiles, right? But the Jews of Pisidian Antioch, they chase them out of the city. You know the story. So Paul and Barnabas, they go to Iconium, then they go to Lystra, and they're preaching the gospel all along the way, and they're seeing people get saved. And then he says in chapter 14, verse 19, "But the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he arose and entered the city, and the next day they went with Barnabas to Derbe. And after they had preached the gospel to that city and made many more disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, 'Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God.' And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed, and they passed through and they went on again preaching the gospel to the Gentiles." See, this is the gift. Taking the gospel to new places, seeing people saved, and then strengthening them in the faith and organizing them into local fellowships. And you notice there's success around every corner, right? Despite the obstacles, despite being stoned, despite being driven out of the cities, despite the opposition of the Jews. So you see the gift first in Philip, you see it then in Paul. There's another New Testament example of the gift of evangelism in a man named Epaphras. Remember him? Colossians chapter 1. Go ahead and turn there. Epaphras. In fact, as you're turning to Colossians 1, let me just note something in Acts chapter 19. If you remember Acts chapter 19, Paul, that opens with Paul in his ministry in Ephesus, right? The city of Ephesus is in modern day Turkey in Asia Minor. The Roman province is called Asia. Ephesus was the chief city of that province. Paul had a terrific ministry there. In fact, the things went so well that he actually set up a school for training and sending people out for ministry. Listen to this in Acts chapter 19. You're in Colossians. We'll get there in a second. Acts chapter 19. But Paul entered the synagogue in Ephesus and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading with them about the kingdom of God. So this is evangelistic ministry. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the multitude, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this took place for 2 years. So that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now understand what's happening there. Paul takes away this group of people. Some of them have come to Christ and through his initial preaching ministry, and he withdraws to this school, sets up a school where he can teach and train others. And then he uses those men whom he's shared the gospel with, they've gotten saved, he trains them up, and he sends them out into all of Asia such that Luke can say that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord. Well, one such disciple, one such trainee that Paul took under his wing in the school of Tyrannus was a man named Epaphras. He took the gospel into the interior of Asia, to the tri-cities of the Lycus Valley. And so in Colossians 1, note what Paul says as he opens the letter. Again, this is another church. Paul had never visited them. He was writing to them, though, and he says to them in verse 3, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God and truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit." You see, Epaphras brought them the gospel, end of verse 5. He helped them to understand the grace of God in truth, end of verse 6. He was an evangelist to them, verse 7. He was Paul's missionary to the Colossians. Now turn to chapter 4. Colossians 4, Paul, as he's closing the letter, says this in verse 12, "Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you might stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea in Hierapolis." Those are the two other cities. You see, he was a hometown boy of Colossae. But the evangelist church planting, but he was the evangelist church planting minister of Colossae and Laodicea and Hierapolis. He was Paul's missionary to them. And not only did he labor at their conversions, but notice his follow-up ministry of prayer is to root them and solidify them in the gospel, in Christ. That is the gift. That is the gift of evangelism. George Whitefield was a man with the gift of evangelism. He went through England, went through America in the 18th century, preaching the gospel and seeing people saved. He was not a pastor or even a teacher per se. He was an evangelist, ordained in the Church of England as a minister. He realized that the religion of his day was lifeless. Right? It was about doing things. Right? And then he himself had gotten born again and realized that true religion is relationship with God. Right? A relationship initiated by the Spirit of God, making us new creations in Christ. It was not a relationship based on works, based on doing things, based on being baptized. It was a relationship based on faith in Jesus Christ. And so he got saved and he started going around the country preaching the gospel. John Pollock, Steve Lawson, both have short biographies on his life, really worth the investment of time. Whitefield is driven by preaching the gospel. Right? They locked him out of the Church of England so he couldn't preach in their pulpits. They didn't want him preaching the new birth in their churches. So he went into the fields at 5 o'clock in the morning. Right? He preached to the miners as they left their houses and went to the mines to go to work. And then when they got off work, there Whitfield was in the fields again, preaching to the miners as they returned. Open-air preaching was unheard of at that time. In fact, it was against the law in England. But the gospel isn't bound by the laws of men. So he preached and he saw conversions on a mass scale. He saw it in the workers. He saw it in the gentry. He even saw it in the king's court. He saw it in the orphanage he founded. He saw it in England. He saw it in America. That's an evangelist. Always taking the gospel out, always preaching the gospel, driven by it, not contained by it. A couple of examples of modern day evangelists. Bill Bright, founder of Campus Crusade for Christ. Billy Graham. Now, whenever I throw out those names, either sermon illustration or quote, I always get some kind of pushback. I'm not condoning everything those guys have said or done. I'm not condoning their methodology or even their gospel message per se. It's like the time D.L. Moody was criticized for his evangelistic methods. D.L. Moody was an American evangelist in Chicago in the 19th century, and he ran all these evangelistic campaigns and did mass evangelism before the present era. And one day a lady criticized him for his evangelistic methods, and he responded, "I agree with you, madam. I don't like my methods either. Right? Tell me, how do you do it?" And the lady responded, "I don't." And he said, "Then I like my way of doing things better." Right? We're not condoning everything about Billy Graham or Bill Bright, but we are condoning the fact that both of those guys had a heart for the lost, and they did something about it. Right? And God greatly used them to bring people to Christ. Bill Bright was the founder of a collegiate ministry called Campus Crusade for Christ. During the 1950s, he saw the need to reach college students with the gospel. Many of them had left Christian homes, but they got to the university campus and they turned their back on the faith. Bill made it his aim to see college students converted and then train them how to share their faith. Ministry went from the campus, one campus, University of California, to a worldwide ministry known for its evangelism. I've shared this story before, but one time Bill Bright was on a plane. I don't know where he was flying to, but he was on a plane, and as was his custom, he usually tried to share Christ with the people sitting around him, and so he was sitting in the middle seat of the three seats that are there, and he pulls out two of his tracts, the four spiritual laws. He hands one to each person, and he says, "Listen, I'm going to take a nap for a few minutes, but I want you to read these things, and when we wake up, I want to talk to you about it." So he wakes up, he starts sharing the gospel with these two people. The flight attendant comes walking down the center aisle. She sees what he's doing. She's angry about it. She goes ballistic on him. She starts saying how rude it was for him to force them to listen to him share the gospel. And so he graciously listens to her. And then he starts sharing the gospel with her. And by the time the flight is over, both the two people on opposite sides of him and the flight attendant, who's now kneeling in the aisle, pray to receive Christ. All three of them. And for the rest of his life, he tells a story. Every time he goes back to that city, he drops, him and his wife drop in on her and find her continuing with the Lord. See, that's the gift of evangelism. The special ability to articulate the gospel in a winsome way such that people hear it and get saved. Two evangelists from our own midst, Eric Nyborg and Donita Libby. Like Eric is a church planner who loves to bring the gospel to places where it is not. He planted a church in Banks. I don't know how many years ago. Banks was a lot like Mount Angel, a Catholic town, no gospel witness. So he brought the gospel there and planted a church. Now he directs a ministry to high school students, reaching them through sports. If you know Eric, the guy is driven by the gospel. right? Every sports clinic that he has, he's preaching the gospel. He does chapel services for the Hillsboro Hops baseball team. He meets with coaches and shares Christ with them and then spends time discipling them throughout the week. Whenever Eric preaches for me, right, he's always preaching on the topic of evangelism. He's always preaching the gospel, right? He's got a podcast now just on evangelism. It's called The Unfinished Task. It's meant to equip and convert. Right? The guy dreams about evangelism. Only two people I know in my life dream about evangelism. Eric Nyborg and my old roommate, Grant Call. They are driven by the gospel. They are driven by the desire to see people converted and brought to Christ. That is the gift. Donita is another evangelist in our church. Now what? 30 years I've known Donita, right? Or almost 30 years. She's been a faithful proclaimer of the gospel at Portland State University, in her community, at Corbin. In fact, she started working at Corbin a few years ago, and I don't know how many years ago that was, but since that time, she's probably led over 20 students, 20 international students and some not international students to Christ. She shares the gospel with people all over the place and then has the opportunity to disciple them in the faith. In fact, a few years ago, she put together a whole curriculum on discipleship. You ever have a chance to sit one-on-one with her and in her training sessions for junior church, right? You'll see that she's training people how to share the gospel with children. In fact, she'll be leaving Corbin in sometime this summer, I think by the end of this month or next month, to do a new missions work that she's doing with international students in our area. These are people with the gift of evangelism. And such a gift is crucial for the church. Why? Because by it, people are added to the church. Right? Through it, the church grows numerically. Hughes said, "Today's evangelists are the obstetricians of the church, those gifted in bringing new births." That's right. That's the gift. That's why we support missions, both local and foreign, because Christ deserves the honor of sinners being brought to salvation. He did the work. The evangelist wants to get that news out there so people can get saved. William Carey, considered the father of modern missions. Before he was a missionary in India, he was a shoemaker in England. He would tell everyone who he could about the gospel of Jesus Christ. One day a friend came to him and said, "Carey, I want to speak to you very seriously about something." Carey said, "Well, what is it?" His friend said, "By your going about to people as you do, you are neglecting your business. If you only attended to making shoes more than you do, you would be all right and you would soon get on and prosper. But as it is, you are simply neglecting your business." And Carey responded, "Neglecting my business? My business is to extend the kingdom of God. I only make shoes to pay for my expenses." Yeah, that's the gift. Driven by the gospel, driven by the need to get the good news out. And there is much we can learn from the evangelist. How to do evangelism. How to enter a conversation with non-believers. Or how to talk to people about Christ. How to present the gospel more effectively. How to better understand the generation of people that we're talking to. Evangelists inspire us and motivate us to get out there and be about our Father's business. They help us get our eyes off our little earthly kingdoms and put them on the kingdom that lasts for eternity. Right? They communicate to us their passion and their heart for the lost. Right? People are dying out there. People are going to hell in a handbasket in our world. Right? Our kids don't even know if they are a boy or a girl, as if that were a mystery. As if sexuality is the only thing that defines them. Right? People are scared to death of dying and disease when they ought to be more concerned about the God with whom they will stand before. Evangelists help us get our focus in the right place. Right? Evangelists help us in these different areas. Very, very important for the church is the gift of evangelism. This is the gift. But as we said at the beginning, the gift of evangelism in no way precludes our responsibility to share the gospel and fulfill the Great Commission. Turn to 2 Timothy 4. And we'll close with our thoughts here. 2 Timothy 4. It is an interesting debate among commentators as to whether or not Timothy had the gift of evangelism. He joined Paul on his second missionary journey and remained a faithful co-worker for the rest of his life. But whereas Paul's ministry was always reaching new frontiers, Timothy was more of a homebody ministry. Paul used him to strengthen the churches which he had founded. Timothy was more of a pastor, teacher, and discipler than a church planner. He was stationed as a pastor in the church of Ephesus for a number of years between Paul's ministry there and the apostle John's at the latter end of the first century, instructing the young pastor Timothy to get on with the work of ministry. Notice what Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, verse 1. He says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accord to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myth. Boy, what a statement for our age, is that not? I mean, that's the Southern Baptist Convention in a nutshell. Turning aside to the myths of white privilege and critical race theory and egalitarianism. A bunch of stupid distractions in our culture. But you, Timothy, be sober in all things. That means think about these things rightly. Endure hardship. That means take the flak for doing so and do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Do the work of an evangelist, Timothy. That's a command. Preach the word, Timothy. That's your calling. That's your main function. But do the work of an evangelist. Don't forget that. I don't think Timothy had the gift of evangelism. That was not his by gifting. But it was part of his responsibility as a preacher of the gospel, as a preacher of the word, as it is for each one of us, regardless of our gifting. At a dinner given in his honor, a lady once asked the medical missionary, Wilfred Grenell, is it true that you are a missionary? Grenfell replied, isn't it true that you are as well? Yeah, we are. That's the point. We are all responsible for missions, beloved. But some have been especially gifted for the task, and the fruit of their labor is obvious. That is the gift of evangelism. And so maybe with that, I can say a word to you fathers. As fathers, we have the privilege and responsibility of telling our kids about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. Right? We have that privilege. And we have the great opportunity of driving that message home with our lives. Right? The home is where our lives speak the loudest. Right? It is there in the home where our true beliefs about heaven and hell, about the Lord Jesus Christ, about the sinfulness of sin and grace and forgiveness and peace with God are demonstrated. Right? We can't control the salvation of our kids. But we can take away any excuse that unbelief might offer. And we do that by the testimony of our lives. We do that by the words that we say, by the way we are around the dinner table, by the way we get up, by the way we go to sleep, by the things that we watch. And at the end of the day, our kids want to know two things. Do we really love them? And do we really love Jesus Christ? And they are always watching. See, our lives tell that story. Our scripture reading said it this way. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is one. And you shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you lie down, and when you rise up, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. See, our lives tell the story of what we truly love. And that has a tremendous impact on the gospel message that we share with our kids and others. And that is a responsibility that all of us as believers share. But again, some God has especially gifted in the church to be communicators of the gospel. And with these, there is a great fruitfulness that accompanies their labors. That is the gift of evangelism. Well, we'll pick it up there and talk about the remaining speaking gifts next week. But maybe you're here today and maybe you don't know peace with God. God offers you peace with Himself. He's provided peace through His Son, Jesus Christ. If you want to know peace in your soul, that comes from Jesus Christ alone. But you must put your trust in Him. You must give Him your life to know peace. To know Him is to know life eternal. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for providing the church with gifted people in sharing the gospel. We thank you for these people. We thank you for Todd Dick and Eric Nyborg and Donita Libby. We thank you for the opportunity to encourage them and support them in their work. Pray, Lord, that you would use each of them, Lord, to herald the gospel, to reach those people whom you have appointed for eternal life. And we pray that their harvest would be rich and large, and that many through their ministry would come to a knowledge of the Savior. Father in heaven, we thank you for placing those in our church, maybe even some who have that gift, but because have not been encouraged, because they've never tried, have never realized that they've been so gifted. We pray that you would help us to encourage them and utilize them. We pray that you would use them to reach out with the gospel, not just for the sake of Mount Angel Bible Church, but for the sake of your church, for the building up of the church of itself in love. I pray that you would bless these, and pray for the rest of us too, Lord, that you would motivate us to be evangelists by their example, that you would equip us through their efforts, that you would help us to be ever reaching out with the gospel, that we would see people saved and we'd see the choir in heaven growing larger and larger. Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercy towards us. We thank you for opportunity to explore these gifts and see their function in the church, and pray that you will give us ever greater clarity as we seek to understand these gifts and seek to utilize each and every gifted one in our midst. Lord, we ask it for Christ's sake and for his glory. Amen.